The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. This teaching series, The DNA of a Healthy Church, is designed first to provide those interested in church membership an overview of the commitments, benefits, and expectations of biblical church membership. Secondly, the DNA of a Healthy Church series is designed to provide a basic understanding of the way the local church is supposed to look and operate according to biblical teaching.
Morning's sermon, the message, is the second message in a series of messages I'm giving on the DNA of a healthy church. And what we are trying to do, on the one hand, I want to teach about what constitutes a true local church. There are a lot of groups that might come together and might call themselves a church, but biblically speaking, we want to know what are the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that one of the marks of a true church is a biblical doctrine. It has to do with what the church teaches. And if there is no requirement for those who are counted as part of an organization to affirm and embrace fundamental biblical teaching about who God is and what he's done through Christ, then that organization is not, biblically speaking, a true church. And there are a lot of groups like this, right? I mean, the vast majority of them don't claim to be churches. You have organizations like the PTA and the Elks and the Rotary Club and all these things, and they don't necessarily claim to be churches. You don't have to be believe the gospel in order to be part of those organizations, and that's fine. But then there are organizations that claim to be churches, but which don't require you to believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. They don't require you to believe that he was raised on the third day, or that no one can come to the Father except through him, and so on. And if you don't believe if you don't have to believe the gospel to be part of a particular organization, then that organization is not really a church from a biblical perspective. Now, I know that when I say that, there would be those that if they heard me, they would say, well, you know, that's not really very nice, right? It's not a nice thing to imply that someone's church might not be a true church. And I can understand the sentiment, but really, I think the not nice thing would be to say that, you know, it's okay, that you're fine. And if we tell people that they can be members of our church, let's say, and members in good standing, even if they don't believe the gospel, I mean, that's sort of like telling someone that they're going to be safe when the Category 5 hurricane comes and they're in a structure that's not going to withstand the hurricane. And we know that the structure isn't going to withstand it, and we're telling them you're fine. It might be an uncomfortable truth, but that's the nature of the truth. It's not always comfortable. And so we want to look at some of the distinctives that mark a true church of Jesus Christ, but also we want to look at some of the things that mark a healthy church, because it's one thing to be a true church, and that's the most important thing. But at the same time, it's possible to have a church that is a truly church, but not necessarily a healthy church. And we see this in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, right? There are certain churches that receive certain commendations and certain churches that receive certain rebukes, and some churches receive greater commendation and some churches have a greater rebuke. And so there is the health of the church. And so biblically speaking, what constitutes a healthy church? Last week, we talked about the church's doctrine, what the church is supposed to teach, and if you weren't here last week, you didn't hear that message, and you're interested in church membership, perhaps, or what the Bible teaches about that, that message is available on our website. This morning, we're going to focus on another central biblical aspect of the local church, and that is biblical worship, and in fact, this is in your notes. The main point of today's message is simply this: a healthy church embraces biblical worship. Of course, that raises the question, well, what is worship? I remember, and I've talked to a number of people over the years who have told me similar things, but I remember there was a guy in the Chicago area who talked to me about an experience that he had one time, and he was, if I remember right, he was out on a lake or a pond sometime early in the morning on a fishing boat, and there was a swan, and the sun was coming up, and the rays of the sun were coming through the trees, and he described this as a spiritual experience. He said that that was the point in his life where he knew that God was real, and God revealed himself to this man at that point. And there are a number of people that I've talked to who, they say that worship is something that you experience when you're in a certain kind of environment or when you partake in certain activities. And, I mean, is that what true worship is? Sometimes when people talk about the church, they refer to the time when we're singing songs together. That's the worship time, right? And then now, during the sermon, that's the teaching time. So you have the worship time when you sing songs and then the teaching time. Well, is that what worship is? When people talk about heaven, sometimes heaven, the caricature of heaven that you see in Looney Tunes is we're all going to be on clouds playing harps, right? And obviously that's a caricature, but even if it's not sitting on clouds playing harps, maybe it's a 24/7 worship service. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for all eternity, we're basically in church singing praises to the Lord. And, you know, people, they wonder, well, if that's what it's going to be like, I mean, isn't that going to get old after a while? Isn't that going to be boring? Is that what worship is? From a biblical perspective, what is true worship? That's the question that we want to wrestle with this morning. So turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll look at the broader context some, but I really just want to focus on one verse this morning. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, the book of Romans basically consists of two parts. Paul is writing to the Christians at the church in Rome, and as he writes in chapters 1 through 11, doctrine. He presents them with teaching, and we spent last week talking about how biblical doctrine was crucially important for the health of a local church. And that's what Paul gives them. He gives them doctrine. And essentially what he teaches them is how it is that a sinful person can be made right with a holy God. That's the essential message of the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. So Romans chapter 1 through verse 11. Of course, the Christians to whom he is writing, they already know this, right? They already have embraced Christ, they are Christian, and nevertheless, Paul is recounting the gospel. He's reminding them of the gospel because he wants to talk to them about some of the implications of the gospel, and he wants to admonish them about how they're supposed to live in light of the gospel. So he spends the first 11 chapters describing the good news of what God has done through Christ. And he says things like, all people are guilty before God. All people are under God's just condemnation because of sin. And yet, through Christ, Paul says, people can be made right with God because Jesus died on the cross to take God's wrath upon himself. So God's wrath stood against us. But Jesus stepped in and took God's wrath, and so God's wrath was placated. It was appeased by what Jesus did so that we could be forgiven and come to have a right standing with God through faith. Paul talks a little bit about the results of that. We're now free from sin. He talks a little bit about why Israel hasn't fully embraced it. He talks a little bit about the future hope, and that's the first 11 chapters of Romans. Then we get to the second section, beginning in chapter 12. in Romans 12:1, and here's what it says. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. The NIV says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Notice the word therefore. Right, the word therefore means that you should believe what I'm about to tell you because of what I just told you. So if I said something like, Stacy is not as smart as I am, therefore I win most of our arguments. First of all, I'd be a fool to say that, you would know that I was lying. But the implication is that what I'm telling you, that I win most of the arguments, that's true. You should believe that because of what I just said about Stacy not being as smart as I am. And so for Paul, he's coming and he's saying, therefore, in view of God's mercy, because of the mercies of God, because of everything that I have just spent the last 11 chapters telling you about God's grace and the salvation that is available in Christ, therefore, believe what I'm about to tell you. Heed what I'm about to tell you. Do what I'm about to tell you. Paul says, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice because of everything that he had previously told them. This, he says, is your spiritual worship. So notice, first of all, and this is in your notes, biblical worship is grounded in the gospel. A biblical worship is grounded in the gospel. What Paul is doing with the word therefore, he's grounding our worship of God in the gospel. He's grounding the way that we are to live our lives in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has done. He's grounding the imperative, right, the command to offer your bodies as living sacrifices in the indicative of what it is that Jesus has done. And so the Puritans, they recognized that there was this key component to reading the Bible. And when they read the Bible, they would say, you find two things. And I think this is a helpful paradigm for us as we read the Bible. They would say that when you read the Bible, you find law and you find the gospel. And the law, of course, that's something you're commanded to do. It's made up of the imperatives of the Bible. Have no other gods before me, right? Honor your father and your mother. Husbands, love your wives. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Care for the poor. All of the things that the Bible calls us to do, those are laws. Those are God's commands. But is that the way that we come to have a relationship with God? Is it through the law? Do we earn God's favor by keeping the law? Well, no. Paul says in Romans, by works of the law, no one can be justified, Romans 3:20. And so in theory, we might achieve a right standing before God by keeping the law. But in order to do that, we would have to obey God's law perfectly. We would have to keep it at every point. We would have to avoid lying and stealing and lusting and putting our own interests ahead of the interests of others. We would have to love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength all the time from the beginning of our existence to the very end. But we can't do that, right? Because we're sinners. Because we're sinners, we sin. We break God's law. And so this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel isn't like the law in the sense that it's about what we're supposed to do. The gospel doesn't command us. The word gospel means good news, and it's an announcement. It's a proclamation of good news. It's something that has happened independently of anything that we have done. And specifically, it's the good news about what God has done in order to rescue humanity from the curse that has come upon us because of our disobedience. And the good news is that God came into the world as the man Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life in order to die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who would put their faith in him. And then he was raised on the third day. He is seated at God's right hand, and he gives new life to all who will ultimately come to saving faith. So that's what Jesus has done, right? Nowhere in that does it say that we need to do something. You might say, well, we need to repent. Yes, we do need to repent. We need to turn and to embrace the gospel. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not repent and God will accept you. The gospel is God has accepted you, therefore embrace it. Some people would say, and we were talking a little bit about this in small group on Thursday nights, what is the relationship between the law and the gospel? What's the relationship between what we do, what God has called us to do, and what God has done for us? And some people would say that the way that we get the benefits of the gospel is through the law, and that's the relationship between the two. In the gospel, God gives us eternal life. So how do we get that? Well, we get it by keeping the law, and you need to get baptized, you need to confess your sins, you need to do X, Y, Z, whatever it is, in order to get the eternal life. And really, you'll find some form of that thinking in every other religion in the world. Hinduism, liberal Protestantism, modern Judaism, Roman Catholicism, every good Muslim, every good Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon, at some level will embrace that kind of system. It's one of the primary things that is distinctive about biblical Christianity. For a period of time when I was a child, and I've talked about this before, but I had a little bit of a misunderstanding that in order to be forgiven of my sins, I needed to ask God for forgiveness. And I took that to mean, well, you know, I need to be able to remember every sin that I had ever committed and ask God to forgive me on that. And, you know, I remember I would pray sometimes when I was in bed at night and I was trying to remember all of the wrong things that I did so I could confess those sins and get God's forgiveness. And there was, and I would always ask, and Lord, please forgive me for those sins that I can't remember. But there was always a little bit of a question in my heart about, well, if I don't confess it and I can't remember it, then can I be forgiven of it, right? And that puts the law before the gospel. The law in that particular instance is you have to confess your sins. And if you confess your sins and you ask God for forgiveness, then he will forgive you. Again, that's one way to understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. If we keep the law, then we get the blessings of the gospel. But that's not the way Paul understands it in Romans. One commentator on the book of Romans, he put it this way. He said, Paul, in order to bind us to God, attracts us by the sweetness of that grace of which our salvation consists. Paul understands that our faithfulness in doing what God calls us to do comes as a result of what God has done for us in Christ. That's why Paul uses the word therefore. He wants us to understand the gospel. And when we understand who Jesus is, and we understand what Jesus has done, the logical response will be to walk in a way that is consistent with the gospel. The natural response will be to worship Christ and to be thankful for Christ and to have a love for Christ because of what he's done, and therefore to live differently, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Therefore, Paul says, in view of God's mercies, in view of the mercies that are available in Christ, which Paul has explained in Romans 1 through 11, we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, what's that mean, offer our bodies as living sacrifices? Does Paul literally mean that we need to get up on an altar and sacrifice ourselves like an animal was sacrificed on the altar in the temple? When Paul says to present your bodies as living sacrifices, he's using a figure of speech. This figure of speech technically is called metonymy. So metonymy is simply when you take one noun and you replace it with another noun to which it is closely related. You hear this all the time in the media. They say, the White House has issued a statement. Well, it's not that big white building at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue that has issued the statement, right? That's an inanimate object. It's the administration or the president who has issued the statement. So it's a figure of speech known as metonymy. And here we have our bodies is used in place of the concept of our lives, right? We live our lives out in our bodies. When he says offer your bodies, he's really saying live your lives. Offer your lives as a living sacrifice. And then he says that we should present our lives as a living sacrifice. Well, during the time this was written, a sacrifice was something that they were very familiar with. It was something that was devoted to God. And so simply what he's calling us to do is to live our lives in devotion to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. From a biblical perspective, worship is living your entire life out of or in devotion to the Lord. And note it's not just one area of our lives. It's every area of life. And so in your notes, point number two is that biblical worship encompasses all of life. Oftentimes, I think we tend to compartmentalize our lives, and we divide our lives into categories, and you have the sacred and the spiritual things that you do over here and the secular, non-spiritual things that you do over here. And so we pray, we go to church, we attend small group, we do ministry, we evangelize, all of these spiritual things, all of these sacred things. And then over here we have the secular, non-spiritual things like waking up and taking a shower and going to work and whatever hobbies we might have, mowing the lawn, doing the dishes. These are all non-spiritual activities. But I think the implication of what Paul's saying here is that dichotomy between the secular and the sacred is really a false dichotomy. When Paul says that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices, he's not just talking about our prayer lives. He's not just talking about going to church and what we do here on Sunday morning. He's talking about every aspect of our lives, which is why he can go on to say the kind of thing that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So here's the thing. We are worshiping beings. A human being is a worshiping being. And we might be tempted to think that there are times, you know, we live our lives and maybe in the moment we forget about God, or maybe even if we don't forget about him all the way, at least he's not in the forefront of our minds. And we might be tempted to think that at that moment I have stopped worshiping. I want to do all things for the glory of God, all things as an act of worship to God, but in certain moments like that I get sidetracked and I stop worshiping. But actually in moments like that we really haven't stopped worshiping. We've shifted our worship. Because we are worshiping beings. And the question at any point of our conscious existence is not whether or not we are worshiping. The question is, what are we worshiping? What is the object of our worship? Worship is a posture in which we treasure an object as the source of our joy and fulfillment in life. And when we're not driven by the idea that God is the source of our joy and fulfillment, then we're being driven by something else. And it might be something as simple as we want to get done with work so we can get home and watch our favorite TV program, Right? It might be something like we want to spend time with the people that we love. But in those instances, the people that we love, the television show that we like, or whatever it is, has displaced the role that God is to serve in our lives. And I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't watch TV, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't spend time with people that you love, but we need to recognize that the gifts that we enjoy in this life, that they come from God. When we spend time with the people that we love, that should be an act of worship. We should recognize that they are gifts that God has given us, and that should lead us to worship. When we enjoy any of God's gifts, whether it be food or entertainment or whatever blessing, to recognize that those things come from God and to worship Him. Because if TV, friends, family, money, whatever it is, if something like that becomes an idol in our lives, it will leave us wanting. It won't fulfill us in the way that we hope that it will. And it'll leave us unfulfilled. But if we recognize that the good things we enjoy come from God and we worship Him, rather than allowing our worship to terminate on the gift, then we can begin to experience true joy and satisfaction. This is why it's critical to remember the good news of what Jesus has done. This is what Paul is doing in Romans, right? When he says, brothers, in view of God's mercy, he's writing to brothers, right? He's writing to fellow believers, people who already understand the gospel, and yet he spends 11 chapters explaining the gospel. Even though they had already heard the gospel, he writes to them to remind them of the gospel and calls them to live their lives in light of the gospel. Imagine if in marriage, if I just did things as a husband out of sheer duty, right? So Valentine's Day, I get Stacy a Valentine's Day card. I tell her I love her. I hold her hand. I tell her she's beautiful. I spend time with her. All of the things that wives want husbands to do, I do those things. But I do it out of sheer duty. And when she asks me, why are you so good to me? I say, well, you know, just what I do. I'm just a good husband. That's all. And imagine if a husband told his wife something like, you know, I really don't feel anything for you anymore. I'm not sure that there's a lot of love there, but don't worry, right? Because I'm committed to hanging in there and continuing to do all of the things that a good husband will do, right? She's not going to be down with that. That's not going to resonate with her. And the husband might say, you know, well, even though I don't really feel anything, I'm still going through the motions, right? I'm still going through all the motions. I'm crossing all of the T's and dotting all of the I's, and I'm committed to doing that for the rest of my life. You would probably never have known the difference if you didn't ask me why I was so good to you. Of course, that's not flattering, right? That's not the way that marriage is designed to work. And when Stacy asked me, why are you so good to me, which she often does, right, because I'm so good to her. When she asked me that, it's not because I'm a particularly great husband. It's because I have no greater earthly treasure than her, right? It's because I love her unwaveringly. It's because I love her more than anything else in the world. That's why I tell her that I love her. That's why I tell her how beautiful she is. That's why I do the things that I do for her. They're expressions of love. It comes from the heart. And worship works the same way. Our obedience to God in every area of our lives, when it's driven by the love that we have for God, because of His love for us, in sending His Son to die for us, that's biblical worship. That's the kind of worship that marks a healthy church. It's worship that is expressed in a love for God's Word, in obedience for God's Word because of the love that we have for Him. It's not just going through the motions, right? Isaiah talks about this, that there's a kind of praise that you praise God only with your lips. And that's not the kind of praise that God is looking for. True worship is something that comes from a heart that is captivated by God's grace. A biblical worship is grounded in the gospel. A biblical worship encompasses all of life, and it is an essential mark of a thriving and healthy local church. Heavenly Father, our desire would be to worship you more wholeheartedly, more purely, to remember the gospel more consistently. And as we remember the gospel, to be moved to worship. We pray that you would continue to peel away our sinful flesh, that you would continue to work against our tendency towards hard-heartedness, that you would give us hearts of flesh that would respond in awe and thanksgiving because of the love and the justice and the beauty and the greatness and the glory that are yours and that we see so clearly displayed in what you have done through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we do each week, that we would do it in remembrance of him, that we would do it remembering the gospel, that our remembrance of the gospel might lead to greater faithfulness to your word. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.